Let's turn back now to the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. And of course, we have spent much time this morning with the background of this, the context of this. We were in Ezra, we were in Haggai, and of course, we were here as we went through and gave an overview of the application to the building of the temple at that time. And of course, as we said, that Old Testament temple, as vital as it was to the worship of God then, under that economy of things, that covenant, old covenant, how holy it was, yet it was the lesser. There is the substance, there is the greater, there is the fulfillment of this prophecy in the New Testament church. And so we want to go through this. We've already read it this morning, and we want to go through it and make some application to the New Testament church. It's a daunting task, really. It always is for me, anyway, to preach any portion of God's Word. Some is harder than other parts. There is so much that can be said with this, and we're going to be going over 14 verses, so it's not as if we're going to exhaust all that could be said. That's certainly for sure. But we just pray that the Lord will encourage us and teach us through this. And this is why often ministers, if they preach long enough, they go back to certain passages and they preach them more than once. Now, verses 1 through 5, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." And as we said, that's described, that candlestick and its seven lamps that was in the holiest place in the temple, and always kept burning, with a constant supply of oil, of course, that the priest tended it. "And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord?" Referring to the olive trees, he knew what the other was. "Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord." Now, I want to begin. We've already talked about the candlestick, and we'll go back to that again. And we talked about what it showed forth to the people of God then, and what it was, what it taught them. And we talked about the Word of God being a lamp to our feet. We talked about what the Word teaches us, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We talked about the coming Messiah being the light of life and so forth. And it speaks to us now, but we have the substance. We have the New Testament, which declares all of that. And the Lord Jesus has come, and He has completed His great redemption work, and He has risen from the dead, and He is at the right hand of the Father as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we have already talked about how Zerubbabel was a type of Christ as a prince. We'll talk about that some more shortly. And certainly Joshua as a great high priest. Now, we'll begin, though, with this that's in 3. "And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side." And then the angel speaks again. Well, I should say the prophet questions the angel again, of course, as we go to 11 through 14. And let's read that. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? He didn't ask about the candlestick, but what are these two olive trees? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he identifies, he, the angel, identifies the olive branches, the olive trees, as one and the same thing, or representing, we would say, one and the same thing. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, the first thing we would mention is that there is this golden oil. As we go back to that lamp, and we go to this oil that is emptied, this golden oil that's emptied into these lamps, this golden oil. We've already talked about the oil in the Old Testament representing, at least so often, the grace of God. Golden oil representing the grace of God, so pure, so infinitely precious in all its manifestations. The golden grace of God, the rich, abundant, glorious grace of God, the unmerited, then, goodness, kindness, and mercy of God with regard to everything that the church needs. Certainly, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But certainly with regard to the church, this speaks of the church, of the redeemed, regenerated saints, and this grace of God. Everything we receive from God, and he does supply all of our spiritual needs, of course, but then even everything else that we receive for this life, in a sense of having to do with just our temporal life here as far as our physical bodies and our needs, and all of that, it's of the grace of God. And so the golden grace of God, convicting grace, enlightening grace, correcting grace, edifying grace, providing grace, persevering grace, comforting grace, protecting, defending, delivering, enlivening, reviving. We could go on. Grace. It's all of grace, the golden grace of God, the rich, abundant grace of God. But who are these two anointed ones spoken of who stand by the Lord of the whole earth? The Lord of the whole earth here is God the Father. The two anointed ones are the Son of God, in truth the Word made flesh, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, the church's surety and propitiation, or prophet, priest, and king. And the other anointed one is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, many people would say that doesn't make sense. Anointed, the Holy Spirit anointed. All right, Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, anointed. He had the Spirit without measure and so forth. But what of the Holy Spirit? Well, that one word cannot cause us, or should not cause us, to miss the reality of what's spoken of here. These must be the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus, and I'll explain why I say that in a minute. But these are the two. These are the two that are spoken of by the anointed, these anointed ones. They are the ones and the only ones that could fulfill what is spoken of here, accomplish and do, to put it in a very simple way, what's spoken of here. So what establishes the two anointed ones as being the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? Because someone might say, well, it's Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And we said, well, perhaps, of course, we would accept that those would be typical of these two. And they are. But what establishes them, the two anointed ones, as being the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Well, first, they stand by God the Father. But then even, I think, even perhaps more strongly, secondly, the text says of the grace of God communicated to the church, and that's what's being spoken of here, that it is emptied. It originates from these two olive trees. It's very clear, and it's emptied out of the two anointed ones. What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil? What does it say? Out of themselves. Those are not just, they're not Joshua. It's not Zerubbabel. It has to be the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And further, we know the grace of God, which flows to the church, was purchased by Christ, received because of and through the risen Lord Jesus, and is communicated to the church, to each member of the body of Christ, and applied by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who proceeded from eternity from the Father and was sent to be the church's teacher, comforter, and inner witness of adoption by the risen, glorified Son and the Father. And so these two are Christ and the Holy Spirit. There's this candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side thereof. The candlestick of gold represents, I say, as to the fulfillment of it, the New Testament church under the new covenant, a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, Hebrews 8, the verse 6. It represents the church as the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world, and Christ, by the church, causes the church to be the light of the world, by the Spirit with the Word. And as an example and a witness of the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the power of regeneration, the reality of it, this great work of God. Now, Matthew 5, the verse 14, the Lord Jesus says to the church, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid." And so the church is the light of the world. Of course, it's by the Spirit and with the Word, and as the evidence and proof also of the truth of the gospel and of the power of the Lord in regeneration. No other spiritual light but the church. There is no other spiritual light. There's none. Only darkness in the world. There's no other truly objective, immutable, moral light except the church. The true church, which stands upon, preaches, teaches, defends, believes, cleaves to the Word of God as the Word of God, the unchanging Word of God. This is the spiritual light of the world. This is the city set on a hill. The fallen race of Adam is in darkness and spiritual death. And without this spiritual light that the church is to be, the darkness, whatever light there once was, once the church begins to no longer be the light of the world, the darkness begins to grow thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker. All men and women prior to being saved and all who are of the fallen race of Adam, and if they die that way, they have dark hearts. Their hearts are filled with spiritual darkness. And the natural way is moral darkness as well. Romans chapter 1, we know that. That's the way of fallen mankind, certainly without the light of the world. And so when the church ceases to be this light, the darkness always begins to grow, and death multiplies, death in all its forms. Now the candlestick is all of gold. The true spiritual church is precious to the Lord Jesus. Gold is precious. This church, the true church, the spiritual church, all believers, even those who are in compromise and fallen away, they're yet precious to the Lord. He purchased all with his own blood, and so they are precious to him. It does not mean that we can just go ahead then and compromise the Word of God, live any way we want, do what we want. Not at all. There's a reaping for such sowing. And there is chastisement. There is chastening in due time. It is the way of injury to our own souls and the way of destruction in some sense, in some measure. But that's, as we think of it, the church being precious to the Lord Jesus, that's why those that almost turn their back on him and go their own way are putting themselves in the way of injury and eventually great harm and chastisement, perhaps even unto death sometimes, as we think of the Lord's table, and when that, as the Apostle Paul speaks of those that are sick and some even sleep, and he gives the reason, so that they wouldn't be condemned with the rest of the world. In other words, before they died, they repented. But the church is precious. Gold is precious. The church is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us in his own blood. Revelation chapter 1, the verse 5, the church which the Lord Jesus purchased with his own blood, I say Acts 20, the verse 28, is likewise precious, exceedingly precious to every Christian, or is to be, should be, and is to those who remain faithful and grateful. This is the church that was purchased with the blood of Christ. It is precious, far more precious than gold that perishes. And as the gold of the candlestick was pure gold, so the members of the church are to follow after holiness, spiritual and moral holiness. They are to adhere to spiritual separation, certainly also then from false religion and all spiritual compromise. The candlestick has seven lamps. This speaks and shows forth the perfection of the gospel, the perfection and even the power of the gospel, the light of life revealed fully in the New Testament. All the doctrines of the gospel, all the doctrines of grace fully revealed in the New Testament to the New Testament church and taught by the New Testament ministers, the New Testament church, and it shows forth the perfection of the new covenant. It is the better covenant. The other was not a bad covenant, but it was never meant to be the final covenant. For God's purposes, it was what it was. And with the moral law, yes, of course, moral law, that's coeval with man. I mean, with the creation of man, the moral law was of force. It's God's will for man's obedience. Moral law goes right through the old covenant and will be in force until the Lord returns. But also the ceremonial law and the judicial law of Moses, which is not proper for the economy, or to use it in a different way than a dispensationalist, the dispensation of the new covenant. It was a covenant where law was, though, the preeminent thing, with all of these ordinances of the ceremonial law, and there was grace, of course, including the covenant of grace by which men and women were saved. But with the new covenant, there is no ceremonial law. It's been abolished. It's been fulfilled and abolished. There is no judicial law of Moses. It's a different covenant of things. It's a better covenant, a better testament, and it's so rich in grace. There is the moral law. We don't make void the law, as the Apostle Paul said, God forbid, but it's so rich and abounding in grace. And so we speak of the perfection of the new covenant as regarding everything about it. The form of government of the church, with Christ as the head of the church, of course, but even with regard to just the form of it, being a purely spiritual form of government. There is no carnal sword wielded by the church government. It's the spiritual sword. And the weapons of the church, the spiritual weapons, that is the perfection of those weapons, not the carnal sword, as the Old Testament church, if I may put it that way, wielded that carnal sword. And there is the perfection of the doctrines of the New Testament church with regard to all that's been revealed in full now, in full evangelical light that we have. And the ministry of the church is perfect. There's a perfection to the ministry of the church. Now, we do not say that each man's ministry, every minister has a perfect ministry. None of them do, because there's no perfect men. But the ministry as ordained by Christ is perfection. With regard to the preaching of the word and everything about the ministry that God has ordained, or that the Son of God has ordained as the head of the church, there's a perfection to it as revealed in the New Testament. And all of this with regard to the polity of the church, if you want to put it that way, the ecclesiastical polity and the worship and all, there is a perfection. And all with regard to government, with regard to the doctrine, the practice, the ministry, the preaching, it's regulated by the scriptures, or ought to be. Now, we have a candlestick all of gold and a bowl upon the top of it. We see a bowl upon the top of it. And this was on top of the candlestick, this golden bowl that was kept filled with this golden oil, constantly kept full of golden oil by the priests. We have talked about what that oil shows forth to us, what it represents, what it's typical of. In the vision Zechariah was given, there's this bowl, and then there's these two olive trees on each side of the bowl, as we're told, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side thereof. And these were the source of the golden oil. These two olive trees, the candlestick with the seven lamps, the golden oil, candlestick representing or typical of the church, as we spoke of, the golden oil as typical of the golden grace of God. And then you have this bowl, which was always, always kept full, this golden bowl, kept full of oil, never failing oil. And this by the two olive trees. Well, this represents then the rich, abundant, never-failing grace of God, which flows to his regenerated children who constitute the true spiritual church of Christ. You have these, of course, the oil originates from God, and of course, we speak of Christ having purchased all that we have from the Lord, and all comes through him. When we speak of grace, we just use that in a general term for all the kindness, goodness, mercy of God with regard to all things needful, spiritual, and otherwise. And Christ purchased them. All is received through him. All is applied, communicated, and applied by the Holy Spirit. So we see the two, don't we? And this bowl is kept ever full of the oil, or this represents the unfailing, rich, abundant, as we're told in the scriptures, and we've experienced, grace of God. And you have these seven pipes through which the oil flows to the lamps. What does that signify, if I could put it that way? It signifies the various means and methods of grace ordained by the Lord, in which the Christian is to take heed to, apply himself to, and this faithfully. In verse 6, we have, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying," here's a word given to Zerubbabel to then give to the people then. And it's given to us as well, isn't it? "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." The first application of this, of course, was to the building of the temple. The second temple, with the builders led by and subjected to Zerubbabel, the prince. He directed the building. The plummet was in his hand. But the greater and the perfect fulfillment is the building of the New Testament church by Christ. By Christ, her prince, her king, who has ordained the church's government, form, function, doctrine, duties, and all things having to do with faith, obedience, and practice. Zerubbabel, a type of Christ, as prince and builder of the temple. Christ is the church's prince. He is our prince of peace, Isaiah 9, the verse 6. He is our prince of life, Acts 3, the verse 15. He is our Prince and Savior, Acts 5, the verse 31, and He is the King of the church. The church is King. Psalm 2, the verse 6, Isaiah 9, the verse 7, for instance. And He is, of course, then the King of kings, 1 Timothy 6, the verse 15. He's the Prince of the kings of the earth, even, Revelation 1, the verse 5, of course. And it is Christ who builds His church. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Said it to Peter. He was responding to Peter, but He says it to all of us. And as far as I believe, all mankind. He will prevail in this. He will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But we ought to be encouraged by that. And we're talking about the building of the church now, the New Testament church. Christ is in every generation continuing the building of His church by the Spirit and the Word, and by faithful ministers, as well as all the regenerated children of God who are faithful, who rely on and rejoice in the rich, abundant grace of God, and have faith in the power and promises of God. These are builders, under-builders, we might say, all with their part, even as with the building of the temple. Zerubbabel, of course, was in charge, as we would say. He was directing it. He was laying it out on that foundation. Others had other jobs, different responsibilities. They didn't all do the same thing. The Ezra chapter 5, the verse 11, without going back to what we went over this morning, but we do have this. And thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of God. Answering those that were trying to stop them from building the temple. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. They were building, rebuilding, really, the temple that had been set up, of course, by Solomon and built. Many years ago, the New Testament church foundation was laid, and the church was built right from the start. The apostles, succeeding generations, were building the same church. Many years ago, the church of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, not by might. We don't build by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The might and power by which the Lord builds His church is not of man, it is of the Lord. It is by the Spirit. It is with the Word. It's according to His grace and His power and His promises. The Lord doesn't build His church, though, by the authority and power of civil governments. That's not how His church is built. The Lord doesn't build His church by tyrannical, ecclesiastical governments either, such as we think of some of these state churches, the Church of England, and so on and so forth. That's not how He builds His church. Not truly. The Lord doesn't build His church by the carnal sword, but by the sword of the Spirit and the spiritual weapons of our warfare. The Lord doesn't build His church by the eloquence of man and wisdom so-called of men, who resort to all sorts of devices, thinking, this way we'll win the world. We'll win the world with the world. Enough of the world, anyway. We'll mix the two, world and church, the spiritual and the world, and somehow we're going to win the world then. We're going to build the church. Oh, they build churches. They build big churches at times. But it's not the way the Lord builds the true church. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 and 18, for instance, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. That means the so-called wisdom of man, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. This should be taken to heart. Ministers should look at that, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. I want nothing of the wisdom of words then. I don't want these clever devices of men. We don't want to be doing all these things to keep people in a church, and let's give them things. Let's Let's have these special events on Sunday, fun things that trample underfoot the Word of God and the Sabbath day and the blood of Jesus. And let's do all these things. Let's employ all these devices in our preaching and tell funny stories and jokes and et cetera, et cetera. It goes on and on and on. Should read that. Lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And I would add the blood of Jesus, which is in effect the mortar of the church, should be trampled underfoot. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Why would we act like it's not the power of God if we've experienced that saving, regenerating, and not to mention convicting and sanctifying and comforting and edifying power of God? It just leaves one astonied. What are you doing, Pastor? You say you were saved by the power of God through the work of the Spirit with the gospel. What are you doing if you truly were saved that way? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Again, of men. That which is seen as excellency of speech. Yes, there is such a thing as eloquence. And yes, it can truly be eloquence. But this eloquence that relies on the eloquence of man and cleverness and so on and so forth, that's absolutely counter to the method and the means by which God works, by which the Holy Spirit works to save souls and to build the church, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul was not a weak man. Paul was not afraid, even in the sense of he didn't walk around in fear. You know Paul. You know, at times the absolute, by the Spirit of the Lord, the fearlessness he showed. But all Christians ought to tremble before the Word of God. And the thought of preaching it, the Apostle Paul knew if he relied on his own weakness, not only would he offend the Lord terribly, he'd do damage to men and women, and he would be a reproach and a blot on the cause of Christ. And so he knew his own weakness. And the fear was that he would even forget his own weakness, or he would not rely entirely on God, or that somehow he would not please the Lord. That's the kind of fear and weakness that true ministers have, and that's the kind of trembling, just to sum it up very, very briefly. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So our text is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Someone might say, well, as far as demonstration of the Spirit and of power, these faithful little churches, these remnant churches, those pastors and what's preached there, it must not be any demonstration of Spirit and of power, because I don't see the churches growing. Well, maybe you should realize that to faithful Christians, they comprehend in faithful preaching a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and even in their own hearts. And so, yes, there is that Pentecost power, some people call it, but as we think of revivals, as we think of individuals saved, and of course there's individuals being saved yet in faithful churches, but true Christians, they discern the work of the Spirit and the power of their Spirit in working in their own heart, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so we think of the Spirit of the Lord working powerfully with the Word, and the Spirit working in hearts, and the Spirit working through the faithful of the Lord to build the church, not by might, not by power, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus exercises his almighty power and authority to build the church. All authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given to him by the Father. Certainly to build the church to the salvation, regeneration of the perishing, by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, and this by the ongoing work of the Spirit. And certainly in the building of the church, there's that ongoing, to sum it up, enlightenment and sanctification of the regenerated. It's the work of the Spirit with the Word. It's all of grace. Grace, grace, grace. Grace is manifest in so many ways, including in the discipline of the Lord's people. We should be thankful for his discipline. What would happen if sometimes we didn't have it? It is too bad that we do need it sometimes. But what would happen if we didn't have it? And of course, we can think of revival. We think of revival. That's a work of the Spirit. And so, not by might of men in any form or power of men, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And what does the hymn say? The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. So true. Each Christian, especially pastors, but not only pastors, have their share in the building of the church. And woe to them who are idle in the work, not to mention those who obstruct the work or build unscripturally. Because this is a work of the Lord. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 10, then. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. With regard to the temple being built then in the Old Testament times, at that time, this old great mountain, we think of all the enemies that they were surrounded by, all the obstacles, all the things in their way. And who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, just leveled, taken out of the way. But of course, by the power and Spirit of the Lord. But with regard to the New Testament church, we say the same thing in any given time. And certainly as we think of our time and the great downgrade, but also we think of other times. Who art thou? Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Christ thou shalt become a plain. We think of the church during the time of the Imperial Roman Empire. Talk about a mountain of obstacles. Talk about a great mountain, the Imperial Roman Empire. It became a plain. It disappeared in time. And the church, of course, didn't. We think of the Papal Roman Church Empire and all those years of persecution. But the Lord, again, all these obstacles to the true church, which was growing smaller and smaller and smaller. The Waldenses thought they were only Christians in the world at one time. And yet, who art thou, O great mountain, before Christ? The Roman Church was going to the papacy, popery. Its aim was to just totally wipe out the true faithful church. They didn't do it, did they? And we think of wicked monarchs and governments ever since. We think of apostates of every stripe. We think of false and in many cases violently opposed religions. The building of the church continues apace through Christ all around the world. We think of perhaps the greatest enemy of all, those that come into the church and they compromise her and they corrupt her. And of course, they also create many false converts. This too, though, is as awful as this is, as depressing as it is, in due time, it'll be true of this as well. O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Because I say the church will be built. The devil uses all of this, but the church building continues on. The devil's behind it all. Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, which is the church, and this is the devil, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There summed up very briefly is the true church, the faithful church. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. He laid the foundation. He is the foundation. His blood certainly is the blood of the covenant of grace. His blood is also the blood of the New Testament, Luke 22, the verse 20. It was ratified in his blood and instituted, I say, upon his death. And the Lord laid the foundation of the house. We think of Pentecost, we think of the apostles, and we think of the early church, and the building began at Pentecost. It's continued ever since. Christ Jesus is the foundation of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church. 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then again, that text we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, we won't read the whole thing, but the foundation of the church is what? What's it built upon? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And of course, the prophets, the apostles, these are the teachings of the Bible. And so again, they're the word of God, and Jesus Christ is God. He's the chief cornerstone. And Christ has carried on the work of building his church ever since Pentecost, building his church, reviving her in his perfect time, delivering her from persecution, doing all things for the glory of God the Father, and by the Holy Spirit sent by both the Father and the Son. This great work of grace, he will perfect his church on the day of the resurrection, the Old Testament, New Testament saints together, and this will be the shouts of grace, grace unto it. Will it be literal shouts of grace, grace? Well, I don't know. The Lord's people will be praising him and worshiping him and be overwhelmed with joy, no doubt, joy inexpressible and full of glory. But this is all of grace, this great work of grace. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, before Christ, who hath laid the foundation of the church, being the foundation himself, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone. There with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. We speak there of the return of Christ. We speak of the return of Christ and the perfection of his church. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With these seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. For who hath despised the day of small things? Those who despise the day of small things in Zerubbabel's day were despising the promise, the power, and the plan of the Lord. And certainly his grace. For who hath despised the day of small things? Certainly, here we are again in our day. It's the day of small things in this country. The church has been here before in different places all through history. It's a day of small things. In this time of increasing, deepening spiritual downgrade in doctrine and practice, we shouldn't despise the day of small things. How can we do that and yet turn around and thrill to read of the faithful church in other days of small things in the past? How they cleave steadfastly to the Lord and to his word, and they were faithful and they were fruitful, and how in due time the Lord delivered them out of the day of small things, and the Lord revived his church. The church of Christ has lived through many a day, a time of small things. It's not a pleasant time. It's not a time that we desire to see. It is a sorrowful time in that regard, but we must not despise the promises and the power And even the plan, the eternal plan of God for his church, to despise the day of small things is to think and speak and act as if Christ is failing in his promise to build his church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. To despise the day of small things is unfaithful. It is, as we said, to despise the promised power and the perfect plan of the Lord, who has laid the cornerstone of the church, showed himself to be faithful in every single generation, has been building the church. Building goes on every generation, and he will bring forth the capstone on the return, on his return, on the day of the resurrection, to shouts of grace, grace unto it. Grace, grace unto it. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. We need to speak of how what it shows forth with regard to the New Testament church and Christ building it. Well, the plummet was in the hand of Zerubbabel. And with regard to the New Testament church, the plummet is in the hand of Christ. He's not only the foundation, but he's the architect and builder of the church. As Christ, as our great high priest, is not only our priest making intercession for us, but he's also our sacrifice, isn't he? And here, when you think of the church, he's not only the foundation, but he's also the architect and he's the builder of the church. It's his church. The plummet's in his hand. Ours is to make sure we're complying with his, and I hope it's not too plain of a way to put it, but his blueprint, which we have in the Word of God. We need to comply and be faithful to him in whose hands is the plummet. He lays out the church. He tells us what the church is. He tells us, and we're to stick with that. We're to not deviate from that. And then we do our part in the building, just as there were different individuals doing different things building the temple. So we ought to be encouraged. No matter how many unfaithful underbuilders, that is, unfaithful ministers there are, and how many follow their corrupting ways, the plummet is still in the hand of Christ. The church is built by Christ. The church was purchased by his own blood. He's not going to desert the church. He's not going to allow his honor and glory to be stolen, his people to be utterly corrupted, his church to disappear and never have days of power and grace. He is the church's head. He's her king. He's her prophet. He's her priest. He's her chief shepherd. He's the bishop of our souls. He's the apostle of our faith. He is the church's all in all. He's the church's cornerstone. He's her foundation. He's her rock. He is her builder. He's her architect. He is all in all to the church. The plummet is in his hand. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, or, as we say, the plummet in the hand of Christ. What application do we make by that? They shall rejoice and shall see, shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. It was true with the Old Testament church or temple they were building. They did see that the temple was built. They did see that it was a work of the Lord. God did bless it. And they understood that as they saw the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, that he was ordained of God to build that church. And it was built, or that temple, I should say. But what about the New Testament church? What application would we make? Two different ones, very briefly. We would first say this, and I believe this is the first application. And I put it first for a reason. Not just convenience or some such thing, but because it is the first application we should make. The principal application, perhaps, even, but the second is appropriate. So the first application, when Christ returns in the clouds with great glory on the day of the resurrection with all the perfected saints, to put the capstone on the church will be perfected then. As he puts that capstone on, that's what it represents. The members of his body, the church, that return with him are the perfected saints. And they will be reunited, rejoined to their resurrected, perfected, glorified bodies. And those yet on earth, living on earth, will be likewise perfected and glorified in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. And the whole ransomed church of God then, in heaven and on earth, will be united together. They will be perfected. The capstone will be put on the church because the church will be perfected forever. And so all will be forever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. In that glorious new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. And so at that time, the application I would make, they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of this, of Christ. They shall see him finish his church in perfection. We will see that. He will put on the capstone, the builder. And those who even despise the day of small things will see it. And God help us not to be of that, because we will mourn for what we had despised then and be ashamed of that. And then secondly, those who have despised the day of small things we'll also see, as well as those who have not despised the day of small things, the plummet in the hand of the Lord Jesus manifested gloriously in revival power. That is, this builder of the church who revives his church from time to time and then sweeps many into his kingdom. That's been the case many, many times in the past. Isaiah 51, verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now I say, they will see, all will see, that the plummet is in the hand of Christ that way too. The building of the church, when they see this great revival power. But as I say, see, I do not mean to say that everyone living today will see a revival. We may not see a great revival, but we will know. We will see in eternity. All that glorifies God will be revealed to us that we might glorify God and worship him for it. And who's to say that those in heaven, when there is a great revival, don't rejoice with the angels? I don't say that they're watching earth like some say, but this is communicated to them. And so they see it that way. But not every faithful Christian is going to see revival here on earth. Sometimes they don't. I thought of Hebrews. I thought of Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, this, it speaks of actually the Old Testament saints. They didn't receive all of the wonderful promises of the New Testament and the New Testament church. They did not receive those. They received the same eternal glory as we will have and so forth, but they didn't receive those promises. They were under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant, which is the better covenant. But 39 and 40, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, I take that, and we know what the application is. I just summed it up. But there is a sense of the same thing. There are those, if they remain faithful, they don't receive the promise in the sense of, with regard to Christ reviving his church, as he must needs do from time to time, or she would die out. We see it happening. But we don't necessarily receive it here on earth. But we want to still have a good report through faith. And so we make that application. And I will tell you this as well. Not every faithful church in times like these will survive. Some do die out. And it's a wicked thing. And why do they die out? Because of unfaithful men and women that shun them, that leave them, that shun them, that have nothing to do with them. And eventually, sometimes, they die out. Just natural attrition, and soon they have no pastor, or at some point, and if the downgrade continues, yes, some of them die out. That does not change one bit that the plummet is in the hands of Christ, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yes, there will be revivals. And yes, there will be a manifestation of the power of Christ, our Zerubbabel. Again, he will build his church. And that's what matters. That's what matters to all of us. That's what should matter to all of us. We are to be faithful. We are to continue on. And we should rejoice right now that the plummet, to use that terminology, is in the hands of Christ. We should rejoice. We should have faith in that. We should draw comfort from that. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. And then this, and this is what we close with. With these seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. The eyes of the Lord which run to and fro. There's seven. Perfection. The Lord has known everything from before the foundation of the world. Everything about us, every thought of every man's heart. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He has all wisdom and knowledge. He is the Almighty God of all power. He's the sovereign God of all power and grace. And the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. There's encouragement there. Put that with 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And then follows a rebuke of Saul for his unfaithfulness. But there is encouragement here. The eyes of the Jews' enemies were on them. But what matters that? The eyes of the Lord were on them. The eyes of the Lord were on them. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cries. Psalm 34, the verse 15. And chapter 3, the verse 9 of this book of the prophet Zechariah. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That stone is typical of Christ, the church's cornerstone. And the seven eyes reminds us, encourages us, that the eyes of Christ are upon his church at all times, day and night, always. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. 1 Peter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The Lord is our good shepherd. He tends his sheep. He cares for them. His eyes are always upon his people, and certainly never more so than those that are faithful to him. And so we should be encouraged. And we should not be discouraged. And we ought not to take the plummet into our own hands, but leave it in the hands of the Lord and seek to stay faithful to him in every way. And the event is in his hands. The building of the church is by his power, his grace, his mercy, and he will build it. Romans 15, the verse 4, for whatsoever things, as we read this morning, were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And 1 Peter 2, the verse 6, Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall never be ashamed. Believe on the Lord. Those who have believed on the Lord and been saved will never be confounded or ashamed for having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him. But certainly we would also then secondly say, all who believe all the promises of the Lord and believe in the power of the Lord and the grace of the Lord shall never be confounded either. Those who continue to seek to conform to his word and trust in his grace and his power and not try to take the plummet into their own hand and somehow do something other than build the church by the might of men, the power of men, the wisdom of men, and so forth. Those who rest only in the Lord and in his power, mercy, and grace as the builder of the church shall never be ashamed. And as the apostle says in another context, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Amen.